Psalm 150 of David, a psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to be with you. Thank you, James, for your prayers. They were terrific. Nice to be sharing the platform with my daughter. If I look a little bit different last time, you've heard of ScoMo, this is Nomo, so I look a little bit different. It's only come off twice in 35 years of marriage, and I actually grew it as a statement of rebellion against my mother because she didn't like beards and moustaches, so there you are. But it's now off. Well, we're coming to the end of our series on the Psalms, and I trust that you have been spiritually blessed and encouraged. I'm going to pray, and then we'll see where we go. Father, we thank you so much for the rain that has refreshed and replenished the earth. And we pray that as we finish off our series in the Psalms this evening, that likewise, we might feel as though our souls have been refreshed and replenished. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Audrey, that's not her real name, grew up in a wonderful Methodist Christian family. Her parents were beautiful, godly people, such that she never ever wanted to do anything to hurt them. Sundays were full with church morning and evening and Christian endeavour, her equivalent of crossfire, in the afternoon. She loved Jesus, she enjoyed church, and she wanted her life to count for God. Some of you from M28 have had the privilege of hearing her talk about her story, and I have her permission to share part of it with you tonight. And some of you here tonight feel like that. You're blessed with Christian families, and even if you're not, you just love coming to St. Paul's. You love serving in the youth group, on the music team, in the children's ministry, the Blue Army, whatever it is you're involved in. You can think of nothing better than what you're doing right now. God is very real to you. Jesus feels close to you. You feel the warmth of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have a wonderful Christian boyfriend. Even if you don't, you're quite content with your singleness at present, totally confident that God will either provide for you in the future or enable you to be as content as you are. But life doesn't always stay that way. And Audrey's life took a massive turn when she married a non-Christian at 20 years of age. And within 2 months, she realized she'd made a massive mistake. To make matters worse, the voice that kept playing in her head was that of her mother, "Good Methodist girls don't divorce. Good Methodist girls don't divorce their husbands. Good Methodist girls don't divorce their husbands." So even though the most heinous things happened in their relationship, and in my opinion, she should have divorced him, she didn't. And her own desperate need for emotional connection, love and affirmation led her to have numerous affairs. Tragically, one of those which lasted for 6 weeks led to the sexual abuse of her two daughters, though she was unaware of the trauma at the time. She later channeled her anger into getting an education. She became a solicitor. She worked in the juvenile justice system. She then became a barrister with her own private rooms in Sydney. Then the stress and anxiety of that work became too much, and she became the chief solicitor for the Department of Community Services in New South Wales. Clearly, the life she lived barely resembled that of a young, on-fire teenager in her youth. Audrey made some very poor choices, and she knows that. But in her case, her choices had horrific and ongoing consequences. The trial of the perpetrators of the abuse on her daughters is currently before the courts in New South Wales. We fully expect that we will cop the consequences of our own choices. That's how it works. But oh, the agony of seeing the consequences of your own sin invade the innocent lives of children. Where was the promise of God's protection, God's comfort, God watching over the way of the righteous? You might well say, well, she was doing the wrong thing, and so she was. But there are plenty of others who've made poor choices who have not had their children suffer in the way hers have. Yet as Audrey, as a Christian, is not alone in her journey, though I love her raw honesty as opposed to the self-righteous piety of some followers of Jesus. What is the journey of the Christian supposed to be like? For many of us, me included, our early Christian life was full of joy and a simple and maybe simplistic trust in Jesus. Certainly for me, who I've known God and Jesus all my life, that's kind of how I was early on. I just loved Jesus. The Bible was true. That was it. Everything was black and white. And I was happy to tell you. But as the journey continued, I discovered black and white starts to turn grey. And all of a sudden, there's not much that's really black or white anymore. Our journey through the Psalms has been, in the words of theologian Walter Brueggemann, a journey from obedience, Psalm 1, to praise, Psalm 150. And as we come to the close of our series this evening, I want to discuss both the bookends of the Psalms, what lies in between, and what they teach us about God. And I hope that'll be really helpful. The Psalms begin with the benchmark of what most of us subconsciously think the Christian life should be all about. Life revolves around joyfully obeying the Word of God. So let me paraphrase Psalm 1. Happy is the person who delights in the law of the Lord. They don't hang out in the places where the wicked flourish or where they'll be tempted to go with the crowd or get involved in wrong relations. The happy person is like a tree beside the stream of water. They are constantly nourished and fed by the river so that their life is fruitful. They prosper in whatever they do. In other words, the life of faith works in that the obedient follower of God is provided for, is successful, enjoys a great life, certain in the knowledge that God is watching over them. And the wicked, yay, they get what they deserve, which in the end is destruction. That's what everyone wants, don't they? Those who are obedient to God prosper, are blessed by God, provided for by God, and life goes well for them. And the bad people, they cop it in the neck, they get what they deserve. Here in Psalm 1 is a picture of a morally coherent world in which human choice and responsibility matter decisively. The world operates according to a reliable pattern of deeds leading to consequences. At the other end stands Psalm 150, the climax of the last five psalms, all which begin and end with the exhortation, "Praise the Lord!" As Walter Brueggemann writes, this is a mouthful, this is why I'm going to put it all up here. This psalm is a determined, enthusiastic, uninterrupted, relentless, an unrelieved summons that will not be content until all creatures, all of life, are ready and willing to participate in an unending song of praise that is sung without reserve or qualification. Now, Brueggemann argues that Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 are strategically placed so that the entire Psalter lives between the pious, trusting, confident boundaries of obedience, Psalm 1, and praise, Psalm 150. It all sounds so wonderful, so spiritual, so inspiring, so delightful, so right. But if you think that, you would be seriously wrong. In reading and singing the Psalms, the most important question to ask is, how do I get from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150? For immediately you leave the comfort of Psalm 1, you are plunged into the uncertainty of living for God in a broken and wounded world where ambiguity, contradiction, suffering, injustice, and uncertainty are the prevailing themes. So I want to try and help you understand tonight that you will only truly journey from the confidence and moral certainty in Psalm 1 to the unadulterated Psalm of Praise 150 by means of wrestling and grappling with all that lies in between. And to help you to see that wrestle and the grappling, I want to take you to three different psalms. So before I do that, let me quote you again from Brueggemann. In order to move from Psalm 1 at the beginning to Psalm 150 at the end, one must depart from the safe world of Psalm 1 and plunge into the middle of the Psalter, where one will find a world of enraged suffering. In its laments, Israel protests against the simplistic theological affirmations of Psalm 1. In the Israelite mind, the key question of faith concerns God's hesed. It's a strong and rich word, stronger and richer than our love. John, in his notes for us preachers, describes it like this: it is a rich word carrying mercy, steadfast love, loving kindness, faithfulness, covenantal love. It is primarily Yahweh's love to his people. And this hesed is the basis upon which the psalmists keep going back to God and daring again and again to ask for deliverance and forgiveness. And the greatest question the psalms wrestle with between Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 is the question of the authenticity of God's hesed, God's loving mercy, this steadfast, kind, faithful, covenant love. And is a question thousands of Christians have grappled with ever since. Is God really loving, kind, faithful, merciful, just, and so on? I want to try and give you a run through the heart of the psalm and help you feel the wrestle and struggle that exists there. For that is where Israel mostly lived. And that is where you will mostly live. I'll use three psalms that pick up key themes throughout all the psalms to help us. Psalm 25 begins like Psalm 1, with confidence in a morally cohesive view of God's world. The psalmist expresses confident trust in God and in his ways. Psalm 25, verse 1. In you, O Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over you. No one who hopes on you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs the sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Note the familiar themes. The righteous trust God and enjoy his protection and provision. He guides them in the right direction and teaches them. The wicked, unlike the righteous, will be put to shame. But then there sneaks in a whole bunch of uncertainty. Is God faithful? Is God's world morally reliable? Does obedience matter? So you get requests for God to remember, please remember your love and mercy. And verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. A certain confidence then returns as he assures himself of God's guidance in verses 8 and 9. But then all of a sudden we get to verse 16 and kaboom! I am lonely and afflicted. My heart is troubled. I am in anguish. Look at my afflictions and my distress and take away my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Wow, this is not how it's supposed to go. It's like he wants to believe Psalm 1, but his experience somehow suggests, almost demands, It's not like that. The reality of life doesn't easily correspond to the confident piety of Psalm 1. And the psalm ends with an expression of hope in God, but also a request for God to deliver Israel from all their troubles. However, he doesn't know whether God will do that or not. And so we are left not so much with certain hope and confidence in God, but the wrestling of conflicting ideas about God's goodness, mercy, and faithfulness. Psalm 103 delivers different outcomes for us. It's a hymn that expresses profound trust and confidence in God, but the reality of trouble is nonetheless still present. The hymn tackles two profound issues, guilt and death. The psalmist knows that sin has violated and disrupted the simple moral world of Psalm 1 and tackles the question of guilt. I think it's fair to say that humanity has what I would call a bipolar view of guilt. On the one hand, there are those who would advocate that you should never feel guilty about anything. Indeed, there are those who, even having committed a horrible crime, show no remorse, which would be an appropriate response to guilt in such a context. Guilt-free is a bit of a term bandied around these days, so there are guilt-free desserts and guilt-free shopping. Often that's associated with pleasure, and well, who wants to deny yourself pleasure? I know there are people who constantly feel guilty about things they don't need to, but there is also an appropriate guilt when you have done the wrong thing, when you've broken the law, when you've wounded a friend, when you've betrayed trust. It's appropriate that you feel guilty. Often that is the motivator to move toward an apology, seeking forgiveness, the restoration of a relationship. A disobedience towards God rightly induces feelings of guilt for having done the wrong thing and also makes us guilty of breaking God's law, therefore justly deserving his punishment. What Psalm 103 provides is the confidence that God will deal with our guilt in such a way as to override it and not allow it to determine the outcome of our life. So the psalmist writes in verse 9, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The other problem Psalm 103 tackles is death. For it's not just the wicked who die, it's the righteous who die as well. As a society, we find it very difficult to talk about death. Granted, it's not the easiest of conversations to have, but we do kind of tend to dismiss it. We don't want to talk about it. I'm told by a local funeral director, the hardest conversation they ever have with families is whether somebody wants to be buried or cremated. People just can't decide about that. But unlike many in our world, the psalmist is sure about God's loving mercy. Verses 17 and 18, but the steadfast love, here's that word hesed, of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. One more psalm to illustrate the struggle, Psalm 73. Again, it begins with the confidence of Psalm 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then immediately the wrestle begins, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They don't have struggles. They don't have health issues. They are proud, violent, vicious, and evil. They scoff at God. They live a carefree life, amassing their wealth. So he says to himself, why do I bother to keep my heart pure? In verse 14, all day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. Ever felt like that? Ever thought like that? I try to do the right thing. All I get is criticized, bullied, ridiculed, being ostracized. I'm the one struggling with depression and not having a girlfriend, with trying to find a job, with trying to work out what to do in the future. All I see is the non-Christians having a grand old time with their carefree existence, making lots of money, having a great time. It just doesn't make sense to keep trying to follow God's word. Don't you love the raw honesty of the psalmist? And fascinatingly, the psalmist finds his answer in church, where he says in verse 16 of Psalm 73, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." Wow. "Until I entered the house of God. Then I understood their final destiny." Sometimes people mistakenly, in my view, encourage us to forget about the struggles and problems of the week or day and just come and worship together. But here the psalmist brings all of his troubles and his questions and the contradictions with him. He doesn't leave them at the door, because he knows if he does that, he's just got to pick them up again on the way out. Rather, it is in his bringing them with him that allows him to process what's going on and find answers to his questions. He is a brilliant example of whatever's happening in your life, just keep turning up to church. Because you never know when or how God is going to speak to you. God is going to bring a particular word that's just what you need right at that time to answer your question, to heal a pain, to hurt a contradiction. What do you think about when you are praising God? I suspect some of us at least think it's telling God how wonderful he is, rejoicing in his presence, and feeling good about ourselves. In Israel, praising God meant recognizing God's reality and presence. God's reality and presence. To quote Christopher Wright, "Praise is to bow down in God's presence no matter what the circumstances and affirm God is alive, God is here, God is like this, God has done that." But more than that, praise means bring the whole of life into the presence of God in that same way. The end result of Psalm 73 is that the psalmist is able to reorient his worldview. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Bewilderment, struggle, and wrestle are resolved in the assurance of God's presence." Where he writes in verse 23, "Yet I am always with you." I am always with you. "You hold my right hand." Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." One of the great privileges I get in working in a retirement village is to journey through the valley of the shadow of death with some of our residents. And for me, I am always really, really interested in how faith works at that point. John is a person that I've been journeying with through the valley of the shadow of death. John is a wonderful Christian man. He has served with the Church Missionary Society. He is a highly qualified and highly regarded CSIRO scientist. He and his wife have also been involved in marriage counselling. He has been a good and godly and sincere man of God. For a number of years, he's had issues with his blood and had to have regular blood transfusions. And then in May this year, it was decided that they would not continue any further treatment for him. And he was placed in what they call palliative care. Palliative care means there's nothing more than we can do for you. We'll just keep you comfortable until you die, and that probably won't be very long. And that was in May of this year. If you were to come with me to John's bedside, you would find a man who is almost just skin and bone. His body is just wasting away. His mind is sharp and alert, and I enjoy terrific conversation with him. But even for the nurses to get their crane and hook him out of the bed and take him to the toilet or to have a shower totally exhausts him. He lies there in a nappy because his bodily functions don't function so well anymore. In many respects, his life is a waste of space. Everybody expected him to die back in May. He's been like this, and it's now October. I said to him the other day, John, I don't know about you, but I'm struggling with this journey that you are on. What have you learnt about God from May to October? He said, Jeff, I've learned afresh the truth of the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the last verse of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I hope and pray that if that happens to me, and I'm in bed and my body's wasting away, I will be as confident in the goodness and faithfulness and love of God as John is. And I hope that you will be too. Jesus used the Psalms more than any other book in his teaching and preaching. He sang them regularly along with his fellow Jews, and he more than anything embodied the presence of God. He embodied the words of Psalm 146, verses 6 and 7. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And Psalm 147, 3, he heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. Jesus was the embodiment of the God of the Psalms. It was his presence that dispelled fear, removed doubt, brought about healing and restoration. It is his death on the cross which has brought about our reconciliation with God. It is his presence through the agency of the Holy Spirit that is his gift to us today. Audrey said to me, I've made plenty of mistakes, Jeff, but I never felt abandoned by God. Other friends of mine do feel God has abandoned them, and I don't want to minimize the pain of their experience. It is true in relationships that sometimes we feel really close to the other person, and sometimes we feel quite distant. The crucial thing is that they're there for us. Jess Glynn has a great little song at the moment called I'll Be There For You. When all the tears are rolling down your face, when it feels like yours and was the only heart to break, when you come back home and all the lights are out and you're getting used to no one else being around, uh-oh, I'll be there. When you need a little love, I got some love to share. Yeah, I'm gonna come through. You'll never be alone. I'll be there for you. And so when all that can be said about God is said, when all of life's uncertainty, challenge, vagary, and contradiction is played out, we arrive at the point of praise because of God's presence. God is there for us and with us even when we don't feel it, recognize it, or know it. In the end, Israel and we who live on this side of the cross have nowhere else to go than to God's loyal love. And that is the place of Psalm 150. When all the wrestling has been done and God's character affirmed and his loving mercy acknowledged, the Psalms end in a crescendo of praise until finally there's nothing more to be said, no more reasons to be given, just the combining of all creation, of all humanity, of every musical instrument, of every breath in praise to God. You may never get the answers, to the contradictions, challenges, traumas, and struggles of this life. But you can always be assured of the presence of God. And if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is with you, you are protected and you are safe. If not for this life, then certainly in the one to come. But just as the ancient Israelites did, so too we join in exuberant praise to the God who is with us and for us to the end.